Please turn with me in your Bibles here this evening. Turning tonight to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Paul is bringing to a close here one of the arguments he's making in his great theological treatise known as the Book of Romans. The argument concerning the waywardness of Israel and how it seems as if God has turned his back upon all his covenant promises made to his covenant people. But Paul here is instructing us that the Jews have for a while turned their back upon the Lord so that the Gentiles can be grafted in. That God is showing kindness to one, even while he's showing his severity, his judgment to another. And this is what we study here this night, not so much the Jew-Gentile aspect of it, but that kindness and severity of God and how he treats certain people with goodness, certain people with severity. Romans chapter 11, we begin at verse 11 and then read just through verse 25. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you tonight. And so I ask, did they, that would be the Jews, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. Do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May his spirit truly bless us here this evening as we consider it together tonight. I draw your attention to our text, verse 22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you too will be cut off. Let's ask God's guiding hand of blessing upon his word spoken tonight. Heavenly Father, we do indeed ask for a better understanding of both your kindness and your severity. And Heavenly Father, even though we know many in this world want to shape and fashion you in their own version and their own form, Father, may we put forth the effort to understand you aright in the way that you have revealed yourself in your own holy word. And may we submit ourselves then to this revelation, and may we serve you with gladness in so doing. So help us in this, even this evening, a rich measure of your Holy Spirit upon us so that we can understand you properly in order to praise you properly and live for you accordingly. Help us in this, grant us this blessing, and give us your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, earlier in our evening series on the God of the Bible, we have forcefully argued, you'll remember, that true salvation from an eternity in hell can only be had through a personal and purposeful faith in Jesus Christ alone. We spoke about how many evangelical churches in America today are getting soft, even on this basic gospel teaching, willing to compromise their beliefs on hell and on the need for a person to consciously accept Jesus as their Savior from that hell, or that it even needs to be Jesus who saves them in any way, as long as that person is sincere in their belief about someone or something. Well, tonight, beloved, I want to begin to explore with you really why the church has gotten so off course today. How can those who claim to believe in the Bible become so unbiblical in their thinking? And basically, beloved, it is because they have become soft in their view on God. You see, when you view God wrongly, it's very easy then to view Christ wrongly. Because they no longer accept as true certain attributes of God found in Holy Scripture, they're willing to then compromise their beliefs, their teachings on Jesus. So in order to ensure that we do not become soft theologically about God, we will be studying, really over the course of this summer, the Lord willing, what the Bible has to say about numerous characteristics, attributes of God, as theologians call them, which many theologians today, in fact, and many churches and individuals over the last few generations have decided they can safely ignore. Some of these attributes, which the Bible clearly speaks about and which our forefathers firmly believed in, but which today no longer are acceptable in the eyes of polite society, are such things as the justice of God, the wrath of God, the jealousy of God, and the holiness of God. These are just some of the attributes that we're going to be studying over the course of this summer. Liberal theologians, and even many Protestant denominations, even many individual believers today would consider all of these to be negative characteristics, bad characteristics about God. And so they shouldn't even be attributed to a good and holy God. Now, beloved, we need to stop right there and ask ourselves, is this necessarily so? Yes, to our human understanding, things such as justice and punishment, wrath and jealousy, these are negative thoughts. But does that necessarily make them evil so that God should not have them? And especially when Holy Scripture, God's own self-revelation, describes God in this way, in these very terms, are we not then obligated to submit ourselves to them and believe these attributes as well? There might be some of you sitting here thinking that a whole summer series on these negative characteristics is maybe a little too much than what you want to hear. But beloved, we need to be careful there. Because if we accept only those positive attributes of God that we like, that fit our understanding of who God should be, even while we ignore and reject those negative attributes, if we center only upon those truths that make us feel good about God, and we pass by those that we think we don't need to know, aren't we then making God out to be who we want Him to be? And don't we have a word for that? Idolatry? Isn't that exactly what pagans do with their gods, worshiping that image or that thing of their own making? A god whom they have fashioned and shaped into the form that they think he should be like? And if we fall into this liberal trap of accepting from the scriptures only those things that we like, listening only to those things in God's word that please us, then we have come full circle and have once again become pagans, worshiping a God of our own making. In our text, the Apostle Paul helps us refrain from this, helps us understand God aright. When he says that both the positive and the negative aspects of our God must be considered. If only one of those two is accepted by us, then we will have a misrepresentation of what and who God truly is. Both sides are needed by us. Both must be acknowledged if God is to be properly worshipped by us. Look again at our text. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his holiness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Both of these aspects that Paul lays before us are needed for our proper understanding of the Lord. But modern society wants to disassociate the thought of God's goodness, his kindness, from that of his severity or his sternness. And this leads us into the first point of the message then, beloved. Before we go any further in this sermon, I also must tell you here that much of what comes next in this message I owe to J.I. Packer, a well-known and beloved Reformed theologian who taught systematic theology at Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia. One of his books, his most famous book, should be on your shelf at home, Knowing God. If you have not read that, or if you have it on your shelf but have never read that, make sure you pick that up and are familiar with it. Knowing God by J.I. Packer. But Packer calls this separating out of God's positive attributes, even while ignoring his negative attributes, Packer himself calls this Santa Claus theology. You thought I made that up myself, didn't you? You said it sounds just like me. That's J.I. Packer who comes up with that phrase. Santa Claus theology. It's what some today call the God is love theology. The idea that God is always filled with nothing but indulgent benevolence towards sinners, toward everyone, not severity. God is infinitely forbearing and kind towards all people. He's not stern. In other words, God is like that jolly old elf, St. Nicholas, just waiting to bestow an abundance of gifts on every good little boy and girl. And for that matter, you don't even have to be all that good. Naughty or nice, God loves you just the same. That's what all those bumper stickers have told us for a generation, right? Smile, God loves you. Beloved, understand this false way of viewing God really began in the mid-1800s by German theologians who rejected their own personal need for a bloody sacrifice to pay for their sins. This is where it all began. They viewed themselves as not being that bad of a sinner, so we don't need somebody to die for us. That bloody cross of the old church, why that God would never do and demand something like that. That way of thinking has infected all of modern Western Protestantism today, beloved. Santa Claus theology rejects any and all ideas of God's wrath and judgment and sternness and severity against sin. Well, yeah, there's those kinds of words found in Holy Scripture, but that's not what God really meant. Those sections of the Bible that speak of this, that's culturally conditioned. We don't believe in that anymore today. That's not really how God is. Oh, sure, there's religious fuddy-duddies still today who talk about this, but that's not how we should view God, they say. Beloved, understand this heresy greatly appeals to our own fallen, sinful human nature. It is quickly accepted by our sinful hearts. There's always that little voice inside of us that tells us that we're not really as bad as what the Bible makes us out to be. And so Santa Claus theology conveniently justifies that false voice within us. And once that idea takes root, Christianity, in its true and right sense of the word, real simple faith withers and dies. Realize, beloved, that accepting such a view of God has great implications. Deciding for yourself which attributes of God you will accept and which you won't, that will impact all your other beliefs about God as well. For example, Santa Claus theology has no answer then for why sin is in this world. Theologians call it the problem of evil. If God is only this benevolent, all-loving, only good, divine being, well then why is there even evil in this world? How can we possibly see any kind of good in such heartbreaking events as cancer or divorce or wars or child abuse? If God is in fact only kind and loving and gracious, how does hurt and pain fit in to his grand scheme of things then? And the liberal theologians really didn't have an answer. At the beginning of the 20th century, in trying to explain the horrors of World War I with its trench warfare and mustard gas bombs, these liberals said, well, we need to disassociate God from these types of evil. They denied the fact that God had any direct relation to these things at all, and he had no control over them. That was just bad people doing bad things. They eventually were forced into saying that God is not really omnipotent over these bad things. He's not truly sovereign over this world. Evil is an entity all unto itself. Not even God can control it. Beloved, this came dangerously close to that old Manichae heresy of dualism. The idea that there's a good God in this world and a bad God on this world, and they're simply vying with one another over control of this world. Two gods competing with one another, a divine wrestling match with no holds barred, and may the strongest God win. It's interesting to note, beloved, that old heresy of dualism is nothing but the yin and the yang teaching of the New Age movement and of many other false religions, especially Eastern religions today. There's really nothing new under the sun, you see. But what we understand here is how the liberal theologians, in an effort to justify their favorite false ideas about God, had to resort to greater and greater unbiblical ideas about God, with the end result being that the average churchgoer then, who accepts this way of thinking, is left with a God who means well, one who tries hard, but in the end, he cannot always insulate his people from trouble and grief. He wants to, but he can't. Can you see why people are leaving the mainline religions in droves? Would you want to worship a God like that? So, beloved, how can those who have strayed onto this theological dead end get back to divine truth? Well, beloved, it's by listening to and obeying all of Holy Scripture, even when it hurts. Paul comes in our text for this night and says, only by hearing all of God's word, only by considering both the kindness and the severity of God, will you ever come to know the true God of all heaven and earth, who in fact controls every element on this earth, good and bad. So let's do this then, beloved, by defining the terms here. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. Now keep your finger here at Romans chapter 11, for we'll be coming back to it shortly. But Exodus chapter 34, because in this passage we have God himself giving us his characteristics, telling us of the kind of God that he really is. And so we want to consider the kindness of God here next, the positive attributes of God. We cannot leave them out either. Yes, we'll be looking at some of these negative attributes that people don't want to listen to today, but there's always a positive attribute that goes along with it. And this brings us to the second point of the message tonight. God himself explaining himself, listing for him, his people, his attributes. Start at verse 4 of Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verse 4. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning, went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is the Lord speaking here now. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now stop right there, beloved. There's really, these are beautiful attributes of God, and there's really one word, one moral attribute that can best sum up all these characteristics of God's goodness. J.I. Packer says it's the word generosity. Divine generosity. Our God is generous to his people. Divine generosity means being good to people, even though they deserve otherwise. It means God giving of himself selflessly to his people. Divine generosity, beloved, understand, is simply another word for God's grace. God is gracious. Our Reformed heritage has distinguished between common grace, in other words, a divine generosity shown to all people. For example, every meal that we partake of, every possession that we own, every bit of sun and rain that we enjoy, every moment of health and safety, every breath we take, every beat of our heart. All of these are God being gracious to us. A divine gift from God given to all people out of his generosity. Giving to each person what is good and what is kind, even though they don't deserve it at all. That is common grace. But there's also a deeper generosity, a unique goodness which God shows only to his elect. This is what we call God's saving grace or special grace. The greatest gift, beloved, ever given from God's generous hand is his eternal salvation, won for us, earned for sinners through the work of Jesus Christ. And beloved, understand that that salvation is the ultimate in divine generosity and goodness. But beloved, know as well that that spiritual gift is not given to every person on earth, is it? All people are touched by God's common grace. Not all are touched by God's special grace or saving grace. There's that old saying that God is good to all in some ways and to some in all ways. Psalm 107 is a good example of God's generosity being shown to mankind. You can read that for your devotions tonight. Psalm 107. That is the kindness of God, summarized in that word generosity, or the grace of God, properly understood. But now, what about God's severity? How does that fit into this plan? Well, the Lord did not leave this out either in Exodus 34. pick up there, keep reading where we left off in the middle of verse 7. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. It sounds very familiar from our passage of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Paul is definitely stressing the sternness of God. Take notice of that. Turn back to our text now here where he speaks of that severity of God. Romans 11, verse 22. Take notice of that again. Verse 22, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. That Greek word that the ESV translates severity in our text is the noun form of the verb that means to cut off, the very verb that Paul uses in the last part of that verse. To cut off. Paul is stating there, consider both the kindness and the generosity, the grace of God, but also consider the sternness, the severity, the cutting off of God. And beloved, no. God does in fact cut off some from his grace. God does withhold his saving goodness from those who spurn him. And that's exactly what has happened with the Jews, Paul's explaining all through this passage. He's explaining the sternness of God in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. How it appears that as if God's promise given to the Jews is of no effect anymore. God has cut off those rebellious Jewish branches from his olive tree because they have simply presumed upon God's goodness. They have simply assumed God's going to be generous with us because we're his people after all. We can do whatever we want. He's supposed to love us. They've cut themselves off from the ultimate generosity of God, the sacrifice of his own son, Jesus Christ, and it's simply presumed upon their bloodlines. Israel rejected the ultimate gift of God's Messiah, and so God is now responding by withdrawing his ultimate goodness from them. Now think on this, congregation. Can you see the correlation then between what Israel did in Paul's day and what liberal theologians have done today? Liberals and those who follow with them have become smug in God's goodness. Well, of course God's going to accept us. That's his job. It doesn't matter if we believe in Jesus or not. God just loves everybody. They've elevated themselves above God at the expense of God's ultimate gift of his son, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. They want to accept God's love, his goodness, his kindness, even while they reject the only way that God has of showing true love to us through his son. We're not such bad people that we need Jesus to die for us. There's multiple ways to heaven. God would never require such a radical payment for such little puny sins as ours. God's not that mean. You see, they've presumed upon God's kindness and they've ignored God's severity. And beloved, the very same thing can easily happen to us today if we become complacent and self-satisfied and we scorn God's greatest gift. Everyone, Paul warns us in Romans 11, Jew and Gentile alike needs to consider both the kindness and the severity of God. Now we should take note that this cutting off, this severity of God does not always happen right away. Sometimes God's discipline, his cutting off, comes immediately, but many times it does not. There are numerous Old Testament texts that tell us that God is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. The Apostle Peter, you remember, told his people in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." You see, God the Father is waiting while his Holy Spirit works upon the hearts of his elect in order to turn them from their selfish ways and to cause them to seek shelter in Jesus, the only way of salvation. And yet for the reprobate, for the non-elect, this same patience that God shows in severity cements them in their disastrous ways. Do you understand this and see this? This generosity on God's part, his seeming slowness in judgment of sin, reinforces their false idea that God's not going to punish anyone. He's too nice a guy to do that. Their sins won't ever catch up with them, only to find out on judgment day that they have been wrong about God, eternally wrong. So we see then that God's generosity is what's leading to God's judgment. The reprobate, in relishing God's goodness, piles up more and more sins, which will ultimately, one day, lead them to God's severity. So God's goodness and his severity cannot be separated. They must be understood aright together. For if we only pick one or the other, we're only presenting half the gospel, which is no gospel at all. Because of man's fall into sin, we all deserve instant severity from God. The true marvel of God's grace is that he waits for even one of us to repent. So do not abuse God's goodness. Are you still breathing? Are you still receiving the gifts of God's generosity? Well, then for you, today is the day of salvation. There's still time for you to repent of your sins, to lay hold through simple faith on the greatest gift that God has ever given, eternal salvation through his own beloved Son, Jesus, the Savior. So receive that gift of eternal life today. And never forget that one day we all will observe God's sternness in action. So, beloved, in conclusion here tonight, I want us to know and to better understand this relationship between these attributes that God has, how these two characteristics of God, kindness and severity, cannot be separated, because then we can move on and make a proper use of these other attributes that other people want to ignore, but which we can then be greatly blessed through our study of them. Characteristics that the world today might consider politically incorrect, but which we want to learn to love and to cherish. So, beloved, it is my prayer that in our study of these ignored attributes of God, we will be led into a greater and closer walk with, a greater appreciation of our Heavenly Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. So, beloved, go forth this week considering the kindness and severity of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you for this divine revelation of yourself. A revelation that many people would want to twist and turn to their own advantage. A revelation that many would even outrightly deny. But Heavenly Father, may you give us submissive hearts, moldable and pliable hearts for you and your ways. And Father, teach us ever more of yourself. For it is only in you and in knowing you, as you have revealed yourself to us, that we have hope and blessing and confidence in our lives. Grant that blessing to us and give us your grace. We ask you this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.